the pulpit of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, this is Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Hi, I'm Robert Jeffress, and welcome again to Pathway to Victory. No one is perfect, which shouldn't come as a big surprise. As much as we might try, all of us mess up from time to time. But in some situations, sin crosses the line and requires serious intervention. Today, I'm going to explain how to discern when church discipline is necessary and the biblical way to go about it. My message is titled, Good Grace Confrontation, on today's edition of Pathway to Victory.
We love to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Yet sometimes we fail to understand the parameters of God's grace. In his best-selling book, Grace Gone Wild, Dr. Robert Jeffress will help you gain a better grasp of what grace truly is. When you realize the scope of God's grace, it can radically transform your relationships, your marriage, and every area of your life. Request Grace Gone Wild and the personal and group study guide when you give a generous gift to Pathway to Victory.
In Hebrews 12:8, the writer says, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." God only disciplines those who are part of his family, not those who aren't part of his family. If you go to the mall and you see some child misbehaving, yelling at his parents, yelling out obscenities, do you go over and correct that child? Probably not. I mean, if you tried to do it, the child, even the parent would say, "Who in the world do you think you are? Butt out, buddy, that's not your business." And they would be right. Parents only discipline their own children. It's the way with God. God disciplines his children who are caught up in sin. And the fact that hard things come into your life when you sin as a Christian is a proof that you're part of God's family and that God loves you too much to allow you to get away with it. One of the channels God uses to bring discipline in your church is through other Christians in the body of Christ. Well, what are the purposes of church discipline, correction? The scripture mentions three. First of all, write this down, to reclaim a Christian who has been overtaken by sin. To reclaim a Christian who has been overtaken by sin. My first acting experience was when I was in the first grade here at our church, and our Sunday school class was going to do a dramatic reenactment of the story of the Good Samaritan. And I was chosen to play the lead role. My parents were so proud. I still remember them coming in and watching my performance as the Good Samaritan. They dressed me up in a bathrobe and gave me a first aid kit, and I was part of the story that probably everybody, even with a cursory understanding of Scripture, knows. Remember the story in Luke 10? Jesus had said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And there's a lawyer in the crowd looking for loopholes. And the lawyer said, "Oh, wait a minute, Jesus. This love your neighbor as yourself stuff, exactly who is my neighbor?" He was looking for a way to get out of that. "Surely you don't mean anybody. Wouldn't my neighbor be somebody that I like and care about?" And so Jesus answered his question, "Who is my neighbor?" by telling the story that we call the Good Samaritan. He told the story of a Jewish man who was walking, and on his walk, he had been ambushed by a group of thieves who had beaten him, robbed him, and left him for dead. And there he was, bleeding in the street, when a priest walked by, saw what had happened, said, "Isn't that a shame?" And on he went. And then an assistant priest walked by and again, stopped to do nothing. But the third man who walked by was a Samaritan from Samaria. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews certainly hated the Samaritans. But he, an outsider, was the one who stopped and rendered aid and took him to the inn and paid for his healing. Jesus was saying, your neighbor is anyone who is in need. That's who your neighbor is. Now, what does that have to do with church discipline? Every day, we see Christians who have been assaulted and beaten by sin in this world. They are the victims of sin. through immoral relationships, broken marriages, addictions. They are getting beaten up by sin and being left for dead. If you see a Christian who is under assault from sin, what are you supposed to do? Just walk by? Say, well, that's his problem. That's his relationship with God. I can't get involved. No. To walk by a Christian who is the victim of sin, it's to show contempt toward that Christian. It is our duty to stop and help whenever we can. The evangelist Charles Finney once claimed, reproof, that is correction, is a Christian duty. If you see your neighbor sin and you pass by and neglect to reprove him, it is just as cruel as if you should see his house on fire and pass by it and not warn him of it. You see, again, the reason people resist this idea of church discipline is they don't want to get involved. It may be messy, and they don't want to be involved in condemnation of another sinner. The purpose of church discipline is not condemnation, but restoration. Let me show you that in the Bible. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass," that word caught literally means overtaken. Somebody who is overtaken by a sin. What are you to do? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We're to restore somebody who's overtaken in sin. That word restore, katartizo, is used two ways in the Greek language. Sometimes it refers to the mending of a fishing net that had torn, the mending of a net. Sometimes katartizo dealt with the setting of a bone that had been broken. But whether it's the mending of a fishing net or the setting of a bone, the idea is the same. To restore something is to repair something that has been broken. When we see a Christian who has been broken by sin in a spirit of gentleness, we are to help restore them. That's the first purpose of church discipline, to reclaim a Christian overtaken by sin. Secondly, to maintain the witness of the church. To maintain the witness of the church. You know, the church is often called, as I mentioned, the body of Christ. One reason that's true is because we're all connected to one another like the body, and Jesus is the head. But by body, it also means we are the visible representation of church to unbelievers in this world. Non-Christians can't see Jesus. He's not here. He's in heaven. But Jesus has left Christians on earth. We are the body. We are the visible representation of Christ here on earth. And that means to a large extent, people's attitudes towards Christ is often shaped by their attitude toward the church. After all, Christians are the only thing they see. And so they shape their attitudes of Christ by what they see in your life and in my life. And when they see Christians who are just as entangled in sin with no difference in their lifestyle as they're experiencing, they would say, why would I bother to want to be a Christian? You know, I remember years ago watching Larry King Live. And that used to be a must-watch TV show, Larry King Live. He'd always have interesting guests. And I remember one night he was interviewing a Christian personality and their mate, this Christian couple. And they had both left their former spouses to marry one another. What interested me in that interview was the caption, the cryon that was underneath their interview. The title of the interview was, "Christians Attracted to Each Other, Married to Other People." I thought, what a damning indictment that is of the church. For the whole world to see, this is a normal thing. Christians who are attracted to one another even though they're married to other people. It makes me think of Gandhi's observation. He said, "I might consider becoming a Christian if I ever met one." The church is the visible representation of Christ on earth, and that's why we have to deal with the problem of sin. By the way, the idea of Christians being a poor witness for Christ because of their lifestyle, that's not a new problem. It was found 2,000 years ago in the church at Corinth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5 for just a moment. Remember the story? Paul was writing them a scathing letter for what was going on, the scandal in their church. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported to me that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, that somebody in your church has his father's wife. Apparently, the scandal was there was a man in the church who was having an affair, not with his mother, with his stepmother, his father's wife. And it had become the scandal, not just of the church, but of the entire community. People were saying, look at what is happening down at that church. They're doing things we don't even approve of, and we're pagans. So what did the church do about that? Absolutely nothing. In fact, they bragged about the fact that they didn't intervene in that sin. That's why Paul says in verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. The church probably said, you know, we're a church of grace, not of judgment. Everybody's welcome into our church. Who are we to judge other people? They were perverting the doctrine of grace. And they were doing so not because of their holiness, but because of their unrighteousness. They had sexual sin in their own life, so they didn't feel comfortable correcting other people. Or perhaps they didn't want to go to the trouble or possible danger of correcting a sinning member, so they let it go. And Paul goes on to chastise them for their unwillingness to get involved. You know, so many times, it's our tendency to want to criticize unbelievers who sin. You know, unbelievers who are involved in abortions or homosexuality or drug addiction. We go after unbelievers. I had somebody write me this week, why don't you speak out publicly against so-and-so? Well, so-and-so's not a Christian. Why would I judge them? I quoted them Paul's word in this passage, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Now, I'm not saying we don't speak out against those sins, but there's no reason to judge unbelievers who commit those sins. I mean, what else do you expect from unbelievers except to sin? Sinners sin. That's all they can do. They're unbelievers. They don't have any ability or any reason to do anything else. We're not to go after unbelievers who sin. The most futile work in the world is to try to keep sinners from sinning. You can't do it. No, we're to correct Christians inside the church, not outside the church, but inside the church who are involved in sins. Because if we don't do so, it destroys the witness of the church. In my previous church, our church made a well-known stand against two pro-homosexual children's books that had been placed in our local library. And it was a controversy that generated national attention, a federal lawsuit. Our entire city was caught up in it for a year's time. And while that was going on publicly, it came to my attention that one of our leaders, one of our staff members, was having an affair with another man's wife. And I have to confess to you, my first inclination was to sweep it under the rug, not to do anything about it. And I rationalized it by saying, you know, with all of this local and national attention we're getting, if this becomes public and we deal with it, why, we're going to lose our reputation and hurt the cause of Christ. My first inclination was to sweep it under the rug, but some leaders in our church, to their credit, said, Pastor, we can't do that. We can't do that. The Bible says we've got to deal with this. And the truth is, people in the community probably know about it already anyway. And so we went through the process outlined in the scripture in Matthew 18, and he was removed from the staff. And after all of that happened and blew up, I was walking through downtown, and a woman, not a member of our church, stopped me And she said, I heard what you did to so-and-so, talking about the staff member. We were all watching to see if you folks down at the First Baptist Church really practiced what you were preaching. People were watching. People are watching our church right now as well. They're watching any church that claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important to exercise church discipline, to maintain the witness of the church. The third purpose is to sustain the health of the congregation, to sustain the health of the congregation. You've probably heard the saying, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. Well, Paul had another saying in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5. Your boasting is no good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now, I've never baked anything in my life and never intend to. But if you know anything about baking, you know leaven is used. It takes just a little pinch of leaven, put in a lump of dough to make the entire lump of dough rise. Leaven is used to cause a dough to rise. But in the Bible, leaven is used as an illustration, a metaphor for sin. It only takes a little bit of sin to infect a whole lump, so to speak, of dough. Paul uses that analogy in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5. Look at it. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. People read that verse and they think, now I know I don't read my Bible more. What in the world does that mean? Leaven, lump of dough, Jesus, the Passover. How does that all make sense? Well, let me explain it to you real quickly. This alludes back to the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were held bondage in Egypt. Remember the story, God sent 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. If you haven't read the story, you've probably seen the movie anyway. But you remember the story. God sent these awful plagues. Nothing changed Pharaoh's heart, but God saved the best one to last. He said, I'm going to send the death angel to destroy the firstborn of every child, every Egyptian and every Israelite. But he said, before I send this final judgment, if you will take the blood of a blameless lamb, and if you will kill the lamb and take its blood and put it on your doorpost, when the death angel passes through the streets, when I see the blood on your door, I will pass over you in judgment. And that's exactly what happened. That night there was wailing in Egypt as the angel of death came and killed the firstborn of everyone who had not taken the blood of the lamb. One of those people was Pharaoh. And when he lost his firstborn son, that was it. He said, get these Israelites out of here as quickly as possible. And so the word came to Moses and the Israelites, leave while you still can. And they left in such a hurry that they didn't have time to even leaven the bread they were baking. They took the bread with them unleavened. They left the leaven back in Egypt as they headed toward the promised land. Leaven represents sin, the old way of life in Egypt. God has called them out of Egypt to a new land. And so they leave the leaven, the sin behind, and they take the unleavened bread, representing a new life they have. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. We need to get rid of the leaven, the sin of our old way of life. God has called us to a newness of life if we have received the blood of Christ in our life. Now listen to me. When he says Christ is our Passover, all of that about the lamb and the blood on the doorpost and the death angel, that was all pointing to the day when Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, would be sacrificed on a cross, not for his sins, but for our sins. And the only way we can escape the coming certain judgment that God promises, the only way we can escape it is by having the blood of Christ, so to speak, placed over our life. The moment you trust that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, that he made the payment that you and I deserve to make but can't make, When we trust in Christ as our Savior, God says, when I look at you, I'll no longer see your sin, but I'll see the blood of my Son, and I will pass over you in judgment. But as God passes over in judgment, as we head to that new way of living, we're to leave sin behind, the leaven, the uncleanness in our own life. It has no place in our new life. And that's what this passage is. Listen to me. It's a call, first of all, to personal holiness. We need to take the light of God's Holy Spirit and search every crevice of our heart to see if there is anything displeasing to God, and we need to sweep it out, get rid of it. But this isn't just a call to personal holiness. Paul's talking about the church, the whole lump of dough. It's not just you, it's about the whole lump of dough. Did you know you're part of a lump? Turn to the person next to you, said, I'm glad you're in this lump with me. Yeah, we're all part of a lump. We're all together in this. And we're to do everything we can to sweep out the leaven and keep it from permeating and infecting the body of Christ. That's what this passage is. And we do it to maintain the health of this organization, this organism, the Church of Christ. Well, you know, that raises some really interesting questions. Pastor, are you saying that we're just to go around identifying sins in one another and correcting one another and having church business meetings every Sunday night and throwing people out of the church? That's going to be the all-consuming purpose of First Baptist Dallas. Do we want to be known as FBC, First Baptist Confrontation? Who wants to be a part of a church like that where all we do is go around identifying sins in other people? And if not, when do we confront other people? What kind of sins deem confrontation, correction, maybe even expulsion from the church? And if we do try to correct another Christian, how do we do it in a positive way without hurting them or dividing the church? We're going to answer those questions next time as we talk about how to perform good grace spiritual surgery. My hope is that you're attending a church where these biblical principles are honored. When Christians actively engage with God's good grace, the church becomes purified and everyone benefits. Now, before our time is up for today's program, I want you to know that when you give, you're accomplishing far more than requesting resources. You're investing into the health of the American church and to the spiritual maturity of other Christian believers. Because this daily program reaches into the far corners of our country and even around our world. Thank you for helping us bring light into the darkness. We couldn't do it without your faithful and generous support. Now, stay right there. I'll be back with more Pathway to Victory in just a moment.
The word grace has multiple uses for Christians. We say grace before a meal. We sing about it, thank God for it. But few Christians understand the depth and breadth of God's grace. And some are surprised to realize that in addition to its amazing status, grace has a dark side. Dr. Robert Jeffress explains in his best-selling book, Grace Gone Wild.
Sometimes Christians twist the meaning of grace into something it's not. In some cases, we even abuse grace. So how do we know the difference between good grace and the kind we manufacture to satisfy our selfish ways? In my book, Grace Gone Wild, I'll help you gain a better grasp of what God's grace truly is.
Learn how God's grace can protect every aspect of your life. Request your copy of Grace Gone Wild by Dr. Robert Jeffress when you give a generous gift to support the ministry of Pathway to Victory. It comes with a brand new personal and group study guide, and when your gift is $75 or more, we'll also send you the complete unedited Grace Gone Wild teaching series on both CD and DVD.
Many Christians have taken this amazing gift of grace and they've perverted it. They are robbing themselves of the joy that comes from obedience to God.
Your generous support of Pathway to Victory is reaching viewers around the world. Thank you for standing with us as we boldly declare the truth about God's amazing grace.
good parents discipline their children. And in the same way, our Heavenly Father disciplines His children who are caught up in sin. The fact that hard things come into your life when you sin is really proof that you're a part of God's family and that God loves you enough to correct you. And while the whole idea of church discipline is something that is completely foreign to our way of thinking, Scripture clearly indicates that it's our right and our responsibility to correct other church members. So, which sins require correction, and what does the process look like? Stay tuned for a preview of what's coming up next on Pathway to Victory.
Today, when you give a generous gift to support the ministry of Pathway to Victory, we'll say thanks by sending you a copy of the best-selling book by Dr. Jeffress called Grace Gone Wild, along with a personal and group study guide. Plus, one free issue of Pathway magazine is yours today, simply for contacting us at Pathway to Victory. And when your gift is $75 or more, we'll also send you the complete Grace Gone Wild teaching series on both CD and DVD. These programs are made possible because of your generous support. So thanks for calling, writing, or going online to give today. Now, coming up next time on Pathway to Victory.
When does grace require us to forgive those Christians who are sinning? And when does obedience require that we confront Christians who are sinning? The idea of church discipline is something that is completely foreign to our way of thinking today, especially in the individualistic Western American culture that we have.
Set your DVR and join us next time for part two of the message, Good Grace, Confrontation, here on Pathway to Victory. Join Dr. Robert Jeffress on an unforgettable trip to Israel, where Bible prophecy comes to life. You've read about places like the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is returning one day, and the Plain of Megiddo, where the final battle will take place. Isn't it time you see these remarkable sights for yourself? Join us on the Pathway to Victory Bible Prophecy Tour of Israel, April 26th through May 6th, 2022. To learn more and to reserve your spot, go to ptv.org.